I guess this is a little past the times now. I guess a couple of years ago, when people wanted to buy a condominium in a hot spot, they would line up for days in advance. People were camping out on sidewalks for fear that there wouldn't be any condominiums left when they finally got to the sales office. People were cutting all sorts of deals and whatnot in order to get those hot condominiums. Also, and I guess this is kind of where we're heading for, unfortunately, back in the last major recession, not the minor little blip we had in the last 7 or 8 years ago, but you know, in the I guess it was about the beginning of the 1990s when there was a job opening announced or somebody was hiring, people would line up for blocks, literally, around the store or around the factory or whatever, in order to get those few positions. Because it's always stressful to be in a situation where there are only a few slots available and lots of people apply for it. Happens with regard to colleges. Sometimes colleges will say, oh, only accepting a freshman class of 250 people out of the 34,000 people that apply. You think to yourself, I'm applying to that school. There's no chance I'm getting in. So it's always frustrating when there's just a limited number of slots and lots of people applying. Now, you know, the kingdom of God, you look around and you say, well, there are an awful lot of people around the world who claim to be believers in Yeshua. And you're thinking, well, is everybody going to fit? This week, we are resuming our study of the book of John after our break for the Passover season. So we are in John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. And just to sort of refresh the memories of the sorts of things that have been going on, this part of John was speaking about the Passover Seder that Yeshua offered with his disciples. And at that Passover Seder, in the last chapter of John, some very disturbing and upsetting things had gone on. We had Yeshua proclaiming that someone was going to betray him. We had Peter stand up and say that, I will follow you, Lord, wherever you go. And Yeshua said that he can't follow him now. He had said earlier in that passage that where I am going, you cannot go. And so at this point, my boss has a phrase that I kind of like and that he uses for people. He uses the phrase of spun up. That the disciples were, in a sense, all spun up. And since they're all agitated and they didn't know what was happening. And so Yeshua, in the next few chapters, after saying those very disturbing things, is going to instead spend the time in teaching and comforting his disciples so that they might be brought down from that high level of agitation, even though some of them didn't quite understand what he was trying to say. So in John chapter 14, starting in verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I think it could be also read, stop letting your heart be troubled, because at this point their hearts certainly were troubled. I mean, if I were in that room at that point, not knowing the things I know now about what was going to happen, or I guess even if I did know what was going to happen the next day, I would be pretty stirred up. So this whole crowd of his disciples, or his apostles, I guess, were very stirred up. And he said, don't let your heart be troubled to believe in God and believe also in him. This kind of joins together this theme in that, in one sense, you could take it in one way, that they were believers in God, so trust him also, but in another sense, they were believers in him in seeing all the things that he had accomplished and done in his ministry to understand who he was and what he was all about. And that should lead one to trust. When one understands somebody's personality, when one understands somebody's character, one is more likely to trust or distrust. I know some people that from their history of dealings with me have proven themselves to be untrustworthy. worthy. And so therefore, if they come up with something where I'm supposed to rely on them, that's something I do very reluctantly or at all. On the other hand, if it's somebody who every time I have relied upon to do something has been utterly faithful, then there is no reason to doubt that that person would be utterly faithful in the future. And what Yeshua is saying, that has certainly been true of God throughout all the histories of dealing with the Jewish people, and it's certainly been true of He Himself in all His dealings with the disciples. Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." So to answer the question, the rhetorical question that I began with, is there a limit in the kingdom of God? Is there a quota? Is there a set number of seats? Is it like getting on a tour bus when the bus is full, you're out of luck? And the answer is no. What Yeshua is saying is that there is room for every single believer. It is not what is called in game theory a zero-sum game, which means that if I get in, I have to push somebody else out. It's not like applying for a job where you win and another person loses. It's not like applying for those hot condominiums where you get it and somebody else doesn't. But the kingdom of God is the more, the merrier. So in one sense, we should not be lax about inviting other people into the kingdom, because the bigger the kingdom is, the greater it is, not the diminished. It's not like buying stock, where whenever they issue more stock, you groan because you know the stock of any individual share goes down. But the stock of heaven, the more you sell, the more it's worth. Right? The more shares that are out, the more it's worth. The more people that have a share, the bigger the kingdom, the better it is. In one sense, it is the absolute ultimate assurance for anyone who is a believer, because in this world, we are faced with many struggles. We are, in terms of life, those people who, in the aforementioned lines for condominiums and job advancement and what else, we are too often the people who are showing up at the very end of the line for the world's goods, because we are unwilling, hopefully, should be unwilling, to play the world's games in order to get to the head of the line. So in terms of the world's benefits, we are often the ones at the very end of the lines, not the people at the front of the line who get all the world's goodies. We should hopefully be those people who find ourselves to the end of the line. We are those polite people who are saying, "Oh no, you go first," or "Oh no, you take care of it." So in terms of the world's goods and the world's inheritance, we should not be the ones who are necessarily the ones who always are excelling at things. God blesses people or doesn't according to His sovereign will. There's nothing wrong with being rich, and there's nothing wrong with being poor, so long as you use everything for God's glory. But oftentimes we look around ourselves, even in our neighborhood, you look around and you see neighbors that have, a house and a vacation house and, brand new cars every 2 years and all the rest, and you scratch your head and you say, what are they doing that I'm not? And the answer is, what they're doing is, they don't give any money to God, and they are doing other things, I'm sure, with regard to their finances that are not godly. And so you say to yourself, why does God give me that? The answer is because, this isn't where you live. This is just where you're staying. All right? If I'm going on a business trip and I stay in a hotel and the room needs a little bit of paint and one of the electrical outlets doesn't work, I'm not going out and buying paint to fix up the hotel room, because it's not my home. I'm not fixing the electrical outlet. It's not my home. This world is not our home. It's a place where we're staying, but it's not our home. Where we're staying is the Father's house, where Yeshua has gone to prepare a place for us, and that is a far better place than anything that we have here. People say at funerals all the time, he or she has gone to a better place. And I'd mentioned that the mother of one of our neighbors had just passed away last week and went to the funeral. And she was a believer. And for a believer's funeral, you can say that with a straight face, without hesitation, that yes, they have gone to a better place. And although it is painful to miss that person here, that I'm sure where they are is a far, far better place. It's not true of people who are not believers. Because It is only people who are believers who Yeshua has gone to prepare a place for us. So it's interesting to think of him going to prepare a place for us, that in a sense, some people have gone off in a great deal on this. I know C.S. Lewis has written quite a bit on this. Now, I don't remember if it was Mere Christianity or Miracles that he spoke about this. It may have been something else, Problem of Pain, who knows. But he was talking about how the eternal state, that God knows us better than we know ourselves, and is preparing a place that is uniquely suited to each and every one of us. That all those things in our character that we sort of are looking at and saying, I wonder where this fits. We don't know where it fits. It's because we don't know our full role or our full personality, but God does. Now, I don't know how much Scripture really supports that. That's one of those things where you raise your hand for opinion alert. It's one of those things you think about that I kind of think is true, because the care with which Yeshua says that he is going to prepare a place for us. It's not like a disaster where the place is flooding and you just get on the bus and anywhere you go is good enough so long as it's not flooding. I mean, in that case, that's not what Yeshua is saying. He's not just saying that I'll provide you a rescue to another place. It's just a place that's better than this. But it is a place that is specially prepared for us. Specially prepared for us. In a sense, this whole universe is just a stage that was created in order to play out the plan of redemption. Scripture says that God created it in 7 days. You say, well, why did God create all those stars and all those galaxies and galactic clusters and black holes and all the rest of it? And the answer is, oh, it was no trouble at all. There was no trouble at all. It's sort of like an artist who wants to paint the background for a picture. He just takes his brushes, and I watch these things on PBS. I once had illusions of learning to paint, and you watch these people on PBS, and in 15 minutes they have this beautiful painting, and you try it yourself, and after 15 minutes you just have a mess. But the guy, he takes the canvas, and he takes the paint, just whoosh, 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 and there he's got a sky with clouds, and he's got trees, and he's got all these other things, so that he can paint what he wants to paint on the canvas that has been prepared. In some ways, the universe is like that for God, that God just took the stars and he just took all the things that we know about in the universe, and whoosh, 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 there it is, to be a backdrop for the plan of redemption, which is what's important. But here, Yeshua doesn't say that God's just going to throw something together for us, but he said that he's going to go and prepare a place for us. So no matter what we see in our life, you know, we see these, you know, in my day job, I'm in the corporate world, and you watch these people. I am, thank God, in the company right now, despite their workaholism, of people who are relatively upstanding and moral, that you don't see a lot of cutthroating. But I worked in places where that was not true. I mean, I spent some time working for other places where it was definitely dog-eat-dog. It was definitely, you turn your back on one of these people, you would have a bloody knife sticking out of it. And it was like the intrigue at the court of Versailles. It was like, you know, assassinations and poisonings and all the rest of it. And you look at these people, and they were successful at it. They were good at it. They were good at all these political machinations. And you watch them getting ahead and getting promotions and getting all this stuff, and you're saying, well, what in the world's going on? And the answer is, well, when after the time comes to move on, we who are believers will go into our inheritance. It's going to be a wonderful place. And they're going to go into their inheritance, if they're not believers, most of them weren't. That's a terrifying place. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The first part of it doesn't really help us. If you got a letter, well, you know, you get these emails all the time, but say this one was true, saying that, congratulations, you've just won a 100-room mansion on this private island that's all yours in the Caribbean. And you stop and you say, that's great, but how do I get there? Right? It didn't give me any, you know, directions, any map. It just gave the name of the place. and you don't know how to get there. So knowing that you have this beautiful place that's built in this wonderful island doesn't help you at all if you can't get to it. So what Yeshua says is, I'm preparing this wonderful place for you, and I'm going to come back and get you, and I'm going to bring you there. And so you have, you know, on the Passover ceremony, Seder, the Haggadah, one of the things is Dayenu, is it would have been sufficient. And here it's all, you want to stop and say, woohoo, a place that Yeshua built for us, that would have been enough. Actually, even escaping hell would have been good enough, but this place of the Father, that goes way beyond that, and that would have been good enough. And Yeshua says, well, he personally is going to take us there, and wow, that's way beyond good enough. Verse 4, and you know the way where I'm going. You kind of stop and say, wait a minute, whoa, stop. I like it because the apostles, they are not afraid. Scripture is not afraid to paint a description of these guys with all their warts and wrinkles that sometimes, well, I'd say all the time, they are just as confused or even more so about what Yeshua is saying than we are. And it's their questions that enable him to explain it so we would know what he's talking about. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? That's an obvious question. You're building all this great place, and Yeshua just said, you know the way where I'm going. Verse 6, Yeshua said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he just said it. It's one of those statements that he just said it, and it is because it's true. It's like saying the chair is blue, or it was raining outside this morning, or the lights are on. It's you're saying something that is true, and you're saying it just stating a simple fact that Yeshua is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, it's a simple fact, but trying to figure this out and make sense out of it, understand all the implications of it, we can only really scratch the surface. That Yeshua did not say that he's pointing the way, or that he's revealing some of the truth, or that he brings a better life. He said he is the way. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. He is the embodiment of the way to God. Some people say, you know, well, look at his teachings. Other people say, look at his lifestyle. In the greatest sense, of course, it was his sacrifice that is the way to God. In another sense, it's the embodiment of all that he was and all that he said that shows us what fellowship with God is like. That shows us the truth. The truth is not only what he said, but what he did. It is a very poor individual, you know, that old cliche, do what I say, not what I do. You know, that people say one thing and they do another. You have to be very careful with that when you're raising children, because the children will imitate what you do and pay no attention whatsoever to what you say. Typically. I mean, if what you say and what you do lines up, then maybe sometimes you can sort of remind them of what you're saying, but typically they'll just do what you do and not what you say. But Yeshua embodied the truth. He lived the truth. He was the truth. There is nothing about his life or his ministry or his words that was either a lie or a mistake. If somebody is the truth, that means it's absolutely true and you can rely on it. It's not something that's half true. It's not something that's sort of true. It's not something that he said that he meant something different that he didn't really say or he misspoke himself. He is the truth. And he is the life. That without him, all we have is an imitation of life. We have something that looks alive, but isn't. In some sense, it is like those zombies or the horror movies. It's something that's lurching about, pretending to be alive, but isn't. Or you could think of it as, I don't know, as a clay figure, or if you play any computer games, computer games provide all sorts of interesting analogies and illustrations into some of these concepts. But in computer games, you have real players, and you have something called non-player characters. Have you ever played these things? NPCs, which are kind of things that look like they're real people, but they're not. So it's almost like people become real. They become really alive when they come to Yeshua. Before that, they're just imitations of life. They're just models that pretend to be alive, that think they're alive but really aren't. And of course I can attest to that in my own life, that before coming to Yeshua I thought I was alive. But my life afterwards with Him has shown me really what life was, that before Him I didn't really know what life was, so I was mistaken to think that what it was that I was experiencing was really life, but it wasn't. Then he finishes up with, no one comes to the Father but through Him. No one. There is no other way. No other way. Many mansions, or I'm sorry, many rooms in this kingdom, many dwelling places, but only one door. Only one door. When you say there are many dwelling places in God's kingdom, people nowadays kind of smile and they say, oh yes, there are. There are all sorts of different places. There are all kinds of different people. There are. But there's only one way to get in. Only one door into that place. You can try, other people have tried banging through the wall. Other people have maybe erected this kind of rickety structure against the side of the kingdom, saying that that's part of the kingdom with their own little door. But it's not. It's not. One kingdom, many dwelling places, one way in. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. Yeshua said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Yeshua is the image of the invisible God, but more than an image. And there we stop, don't we? Because when we start thinking of terms, we start coming up, and I've mentioned this before, when people come up against something that is totally out of this world, they can approximate. They can try to relate it to their experience. We know that Yeshua is God, the Father is God, and the Spirit is God. Yeshua plainly here says that He is not the Father, and the Father is not Him, but yet He and the Father are so closely identified that to see Him you understand who the Father is. But yet He is not simply a manifestation of God the Father, because He has an identity separate from God the Father, but yet they're the same God and they're the same being. And there we kind of stop short and our ears start to bleed freely and try to understand that. But that is, if we've had all kinds of people come through here. In the Jewish community, trying to understand that is very, very difficult, because the Jewish community would say that we worship three gods, but they worship one. Well, we only worship one God. But the nature of this God, it should not be surprising that the nature of this God, being so much higher and different than us, should be something that is beyond our experience and difficult to explain. But yet everywhere in Scripture that it talks about the nature of this God, it is consistent. And it has that uncomfortable ring of truth, as somebody said, that you have this feeling that if you were just a little smarter, you'd be able to figure it out. You know, somebody at my workplace has these little puzzles, you know, these little things, that three-dimensional puzzles on his desk. And whenever I walk into his office, I just can't help but pick one of these things up. And I've only solved one of them. Only solved one of them so far. And the rest of them, they are frustrating, because you have the feeling that if I was just a little smarter, I'd be able to get it. I mean, there's one of them that's this maze thing, this little hoop with it. But it's three-dimensional because there's another thing that hooks into it that has a pin in it, so that you're really trying to solve the maze both top and bottom at the same time. And you have the feeling, if my brain was just a little bit better at this, that I'd be able to solve that. And looking at this notion of the Trinity, of Yeshua and the Spirit and the Father, trying to understand this, you get the feeling you're looking at one of those puzzles that you kind of, it's like as soon as you start, you could say it. It's easy to say. Yeshua's God, Father's God, the Spirit's God. Yeshua's not the Father, the Father's not the Spirit, and the Spirit's not Yeshua. You could say that. But then your mind starts, I tend to think very visually. I tend to try to picture things. And I stop back and I try to picture that. And that's when my brain explodes out the back of my head and I just can't picture that. Because it is beyond our experience, because we are not multi-individual beings. We are single individual beings. So trying to understand that it makes perfect sense, though, like I said, that trying to deal with a being that is more complicated than we are, once again, going back to C.S. Lewis, because he has thought a great deal about this, that when we tend to try to imagine God, we instead imagine something not higher than ourselves, but something lower than ourselves, like a gas, or some you know, like the Star Wars, the force that's in everything and doesn't have any personality. But instead, something that is higher than us is of a nature and complexity that we wouldn't be able to understand because we have no frame of reference. We cannot begin to understand something for which we just haven't ever experienced. I mean, I don't know what it'd be like, for instance, I'm not saying God's a four-dimensional, but I don't know what it's like to live in a space that had four dimensions to it. I've seen figures mathematically. You can go on the internet and you can look up, there's a particular figure called tesseract. You can go on the internet and go to a website and find a tesseract, and you can display it in a two-dimensional representation, a fourth-dimensional object, and that doesn't explode your brain and nothing. Well, and you can rotate it in any of the four dimensions. And when you rotate it in the three dimensions we're familiar with, it, you know, it looks like an object that's rotating. You rotate in that fourth dimension, it's like, whoa, the funny things are happening. But it makes mathematical sense. We just don't have the frame of reference to figure out what's going on. And so too with God, we don't have that frame of reference to understand fully the Trinity. We can state it. We can state the rules that govern it. And we have people, I've said the Jewish community has trouble with the notion of three persons and one God. And we've had people come through this congregation that had their own little issues and have tried to say, to attack that in all kinds of different strange ways. There's one gentleman who came through who was saying that really Yeshua was the Father. And we see here he's not. He's not. He makes that very clear. He is as identical to the Father as he can be, in the sense that when we look at him, we look at God. For that, what that means is that, I don't know if you've heard this, but I've heard this nonsense that people said, well, in the Old Testament, God was judgment, but in the New Testament, God is love. Well, Yeshua is a representation of God. And so, it wasn't like he is a representation of a God who was just born in the New Testament. He is a representation of the God who was there, the same God who in the Torah reading this morning from Leviticus 24 told them to take the guy out and stone him to death. So you kind of have to put those pieces together so you could understand the exclusivity that we just saw, that no one comes to the Father but through him. Because we're tempted to say, oh, God is love, so he accepts everyone. Well, God might be love, but God has his rules, and God is also justice, and God is truth. And all those play together into the notion of God, that there is only one door to this kingdom, not many. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. This is another thing that is beyond our experience. I mean, we talk about the Spirit being in us as we become believers, but there is no sense in which Scripture talks about us being in God. So Yeshua has this relationship where we as individuals do not intersect. So trying to understand how this all works, once again, our heads start to explode, but it is very apparent that Yeshua did not say, I am the Father and the Father is me. He said, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So there is still the separation between the individuals, the persons that are involved here. But yet, they have this such a close relationship that Yeshua could say that he doesn't speak on his own initiative, but he speaks on the initiative of the Father. So that's where, you know, our heads start to explode. But Yeshua was saying that he is, that's sort of like the signature on the promise. You know, it's sort of like you get an offer letter from work, it has to be signed by somebody. Yeshua, this is his signature on it, saying that I've just promised you all these incredible things in my Father's house and many dwelling places, and he's going to come and prepare a place for us, that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And he comes back and he says at the very end of this little section that they should believe in him because of their personal knowledge of him. But if not, the works that he did, the miracles that he did, the character of his life, the character of his teaching, attest that he is who he says he is. They attest to them, and they also attest to us that he is exactly who he says he was. So we don't just serve someone who is a good teacher. We don't just serve a prophet. When we were doing our studies around Passover time, we looked at Yeshua's travels with the two men on their way to Emmaus and how they said that he was a great prophet. He's not a prophet. He's not a prophet. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is as much God as God the Father. So because of that, he certainly has the power to follow through on these promises to us. And so we should not have any hesitation at all relying on him. We don't need a backup plan. We don't need a plan B. We don't need to say, well, I'm going to serve God, but I'm going to keep this little bit off the side just in case God doesn't prove faithful. Instead, we should be able to leap wholeheartedly into the arms of God, never looking back and never wondering if we've done the right thing or not. Because he's going to be there to catch us and provide for us this great inheritance that anyone in the whole world would pay gazillions of dollars for, but he offers to us as his followers. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you that by the sacrifice of Yeshua that you have given us the privilege of calling you Father, of being part of your kingdom, of having a spot in your house, of having a place set aside for us, of knowing that there's room there for us, that we're not going to get to the door and find it shut, that we're not going to be turned away, that you stand ready, that you are going to receive us after we pass from this world, that everything we do in this world needs to be oriented towards you and to your kingdom. I thank you that you cared enough for us to not only provide a place, but to also sacrifice Yeshua for us. I thank you for all the opportunities you have given to us to serve that kingdom and ask that we might be faithful in all that we are about, that we might give glory and honor to you and point everyone to this wonderful God that we have and to our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.